We are beginning a series this evening on Christology, or the person work of Christ, and this will be the first of that series. I don't know how long it's going to go, maybe 10 weeks, we'll see. It'll be a work in progress, but that's what we're doing tonight, that's what we're beginning this evening, and so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity that we have to come here as believers in Jesus Christ and open our Bibles and study Him and learn about Him. We pray that you'd bless us as we do that and as we begin this series and thinking about this study and seeking to focus on the importance of it, the need of it, and we look to you to bless us. Guide us in our thinking and make this an enjoyable and a profitable time, not only in the time of study together, but afterwards as we exercise our privilege and responsibility as believer priests, and come again to the throne of grace and intercede for one another and friends and those who have needs. Well, we begin, Father, by saying we all have needs. We're totally dependent upon you for everything we have, and we're certainly dependent upon you for our spiritual growth and development. And so we look to you this evening to bless us. May the Spirit of God teach us, and may our hearts be open and willing. And we pray that we would learn. And we look to you to bless us in that way. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In John 12, we have an intriguing scene when just days before the Passover, some Greeks approached Philip and they came to him with a request. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's a simple request by these Gentiles to have an audience with Christ. We'd be curious to know how they came to learn about Christ and who they were exactly and what developed in their lives. We really don't know. These men just appear and they come to Philip and they make this request. And as I say, they had a desire to have an audience with him, to be introduced to him, to sit down and speak to him. But on a deeper level, there is not a more important desire to have than that one, to see Jesus. And we see the importance of that in John chapter 14. A few days after the Greeks came to Philip, Philip approached our Lord and said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus answered him, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The only way to see God, the only way to see the Father, is to see Jesus, is to see the Son. In fact, a few moments before that, before the Lord made that statement to Philip, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." So he is the way to life, and he is the way to God. Nothing, then, is more important than seeing him, than knowing him. Those Greeks had the right desire. We need to see Jesus. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that by seeing him, we become like him. He said we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And what that means is, as we see Christ in God's Word, as we study His Word, as we study the life of Christ, and really, that's a broad study, because we can see Christ, or at least we gain His image, and we learn of Him, and learn of our triune God on every page of Scripture. But as we study Him, as we study God's Word, we're changed, we're transformed. Christ is the way to salvation. Christ is the way of sanctification. So again, there is no greater desire And no greater goal that we can have than this one that was expressed in John chapter 12, to see Christ. And that should be our ambition. It's the purpose of the series that we are beginning tonight to do just that. It is a series, as I said at the beginning, before we had our prayer, that we're beginning a series in Christology, or the study of Christ. And it's a study that seeks to answer two basic questions. Who is Jesus and what did he do? Put another way, it is about the person and work of Christ. And we need this study for the reasons that I just gave. Our salvation and our sanctification depend upon our knowledge of Christ. So there is no more important study, no more practical study, and I fear that as we get into this study tonight a little later, you may wonder how practical it is, because we're going to get into some what might seem non-practical things, but nevertheless, it is a practical study. There's nothing more practical. Dr. Johnson used to bring this out. I think it troubled him when he heard people speak of theology and then things that are practical, as though theology isn't practical. It is very practical. It is essential. And I think the various things we've said just in these few minutes make that clear. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 certainly indicates how practical it is to study Christ, to know who he is, to see him, to reflect upon him, to know him deeply, personally. But we can't really know him personally if we don't know him intellectually. If we don't have a knowledge of him, we really can't have a knowledge, or rather, we don't have a knowledge about him, we can't have a knowledge of him. So it's a very practical study, very important study. But it's also necessary because there is a lot of confusion on this issue that we study in Christology, or to put it in those two questions, on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many Jesuses today. There is the Jesus of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, and the Jesus of Christian Science. There's the Jesus of the liberals and of the humanists. And all of these honor Christ in some way. Maybe that's too broad a way of putting it. I think all of those that we've mentioned do. Not everyone honors Christ. There are some people on the fringe throughout history who have spoken derisively of Jesus Christ, but that's very rare. Most people speak highly of Christ. They honor him in some way. You've probably had people come to your door and try to convince you of their particular belief. And I've had, for some reason, over the past few years, Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and you think after one or two sessions with me they wouldn't come back, but they 6 months later there's a new couple there. But I stood there on my porch one time talking to one couple and tried to show them the differences we had, and I challenged them on their view of Christ, knowing that they don't have the same view of him that I have, and said, "Is you think he's the Son of God?" "Oh, yes, they honor him as the Son of God." And you'll find lots of these groups, maybe all of these cults. I don't know them that well, but to make the statement, but it seems to me they'll all make that kind of statement. They'll all honor him, at least in the way they describe him, the way they speak of him. They'll call him the Son of God. I know that some do. The Jehovah's Witnesses do. And so all of these honor him, but what do they say about him specifically? And that's the issue, because the way a person answers the question, who is Jesus, determines his or her understanding of what that Jesus has done, what the Lord has done. We can't understand the work of Christ, which is the work of salvation, unless we understand correctly the person of Christ. So we need to study Christ in order to know who the Christ of the Bible is, who the real Jesus is. And the purpose of this first lesson in this series on the person and work of Christ is to introduce the study by showing this need of it. And simply put, the need for Christology, the need to study the person and work of Christ, is twofold. first positive and then negative. It is first for our edification and second for our defense. It is to build us up in the truth and it is to protect us from error. And I want to focus this evening on this defense, that aspect in particular, with a rough survey of the history of this study in defending the person of Christ, which is to say defending the faith. It's been going on for centuries, for millennia, almost two millennia, I should say, since the very early years of the church. This defense and this study has gone on of necessity because from the beginning there have been those who have preached false Christs. And that caused turmoil in the churches. Heresy, and this is no great secret or revelation, heresy causes turmoil. And it shakes the church at its foundation. But what may be news, what may be something you've not thought of, is that's not always bad. The church is strong, very strong. Ultimately, it is impregnable because the head of the church is strong. And Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What that means is while the heretics do damage, they cannot ultimately prevail. In fact, God even makes the wrath of man to praise Him, as the psalmist says in Psalm 76:10. And we see that in regard to false teaching and the effects that it has. It undermines the faith of many. That's true. But it also serves to sharpen the thinking of others so that God actually uses these attacks that come from the evil one and from his minions and from his ministers. He even uses those to sharpen his servants and make them very effective in his service. Through the numerous conflicts that the church has faced and it has struggled through, and they've had struggles from the outset, but through those struggles, the church has been forced to think through its theology to careful, well-reasoned responses to the heretics. And if those challenges had not come, men would have perhaps not thought deeply about the things of Christ, but they were forced to do that to defend the faith. The very life of the church was at stake. And by God's grace, men rose to the occasion. God raised up great theologians and great groups of theologians to think through these things and give us a clear understanding of what the Scriptures teach about our Lord. The result is that the church's understanding of the truth has been refined and sharpened over the ages through these great conflicts. That is true in regard to our study. We would never hope for heresy. We don't look for it. We don't hope for it. We don't look for it in a good sense. We look for it to be on guard for it. But we don't hope for that, of course. Christology is a defense against it. But through that conflict and opposition, the church has gained clarity in its thinking and precision in its doctrine. And we need that. And to show the need, I want to give, as I said, an overview of sorts of the false views of Christ and the controversies that have led to this deeper study, but also to show the kind of situation that we are in. Things haven't changed. We're in the same world, the same situation that the Christians of the early church were in. People think the same, and we face many of the same issues that face them. But we have a lot to draw on that they didn't have to draw on. But the problems that were at issue in, the second century are still a problem today. We have the same battle. So we'll look at some of these and not look at them exhaustively, of course, but I'm going to touch on some of these movements that have occurred through history and give a kind of chronological development of it to show that this is a battle we're in. We face many of these same things today, and we will always be facing error. And so we need to be studying this great subject of Christology. Well, the New Testament and early Christian literature describe Jesus as both God and man. And I think if I were to take a poll here tonight, I think every one of you would agree. Yes, Jesus is the God-man. He is both God and man, and that is orthodoxy. And the church, the New Testament, as we understand it, teaches that. Early Christian literature said that. So he is a proper object of worship. He's the second person of the Trinity. But obviously that idea clashed with many beliefs in the first century. It clashed with Judaism. The church came out of a Jewish environment. And it clashed with the thinking of most of the Jews. We see that in the Gospels. You might look at John chapter 8 and verse 58, where the Lord has one of his many controversies with the Jewish authorities. But in that verse, he said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now that is a statement, first of all, that clearly indicates that he pre-existed Abraham, which would suggest his deity. But that last statement, the way he put it, "I am," certainly suggests that as well, because it suggests Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and it was God who was speaking, it was the Lord, and he identified himself as "I am." And evidently they picked up on that, or they certainly understood from what he said before Abraham was "I am," that he pre-existed Abraham, that he was making a claim about himself that he was far more than a man. And the Jews responded, understanding what he was saying, by picking up stones to stone him. Well, they were going to stone him because they thought he committed blasphemy. He had made himself out to be God. Later in chapter 10, Jesus has a similar dialogue with the Jews, and he said, "I and the Father are one." Meaning that he and the Father, while distinct persons, are of the same essence. And the Jews, again, picked up stones to stone him, and this time he asked them why they were doing that. He says, "For what good work are you going to stone me?" And they said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Well, they understood what he was saying, that he was claiming deity for himself. Deity, the deity of Christ, clashed with Orthodox Judaism. It seemed to these early Jews that for him to make that claim violated this fundamental tenet of Judaism, which is monotheism. And so they rejected him, and most Jews did. But some did not reject him entirely, and one group, called the Ebionites, didn't reject Jesus, but they did reject his deity. Now, the name Ebionite is a word that's comes from a Hebrew word meaning poor. We really don't know much about them. They seem to have been, from what we know, survivors of the Qumran community down by the Dead Sea, those that are responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, this group of scribes, Essenes, men, people that lived in this communal environment and were away from Jewish life in Jerusalem. But shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, they joined the Jewish Christian church. They identified with the Christians. They were Orthodox Jews who observed the law. They rejected the letters of the Apostle Paul. But they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but not as we accept him as the Messiah, because they regarded him as merely a man who was functioning as the Messiah. He was the Messiah that they looked for, but he was still simply a man, the son of Joseph and Mary. They believed that he was elected to be the Son of God at his baptism, and at his baptism was qualified to be the Son when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that equipped him to be the Messiah, though he was nothing more than a man. So as the Messiah, his great work was to be a teacher, not a savior. And there were others like that in the early church. There was one group called the Alogi, A-L-O-G-I, who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and their name evidently comes from a rejection of John's writings, his gospel and his epistles, because, you know, John speaks of Christ being the Logos, the Word, and so they were dismissing that. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So there were others like this. Some of the earliest heretics, like the Ebionites, like these Alagoi, sacrificed the deity of Christ for his humanity, but others sacrificed his humanity. Docetism was an early heresy that denied that Jesus was a real man. And that name Docetism is a name that comes from the Greek word dokein, D-O-K-E-I-N is the transliteration. It means to appear and or to seem. And the idea is that Christ seems to be a man, he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. Didn't really have a human nature, didn't really have a body. And that error has its origin in Greek thought, which taught that matter is evil. And you get a sense of the way the Greeks thought from Acts chapter 17 when Paul was speaking to the philosophers in Athens, and they listened to him. They were kind of curious about what he had to say. Their interest didn't go much beyond curiosity, but when he began to speak of the resurrection of the body, then they scoffed and they dismissed him. And the reason they did is because to the Greeks, the body was bad. It was the prison of the soul. And what they were striving for, hoping for, was the soul to be liberated from the body, because matter is evil. And so with that kind of thinking, and that was the worldview of that time. That's the way people thought. And whatever age you're in, you are influenced by the worldview, by the way people look at things. We don't look at life like that. We don't view matter as evil, at least not in the sense that they do, not to the degree they did. But that was their outlook on life, and it affected a wide range of people. And so many of these people that were influenced by this very common thought, this pervasive philosophy of the day, could not imagine how God, who is spirit and who is pure, could be joined to matter, which is evil, could have a body and be joined to the material and do earthy things. The idea of God hungering and thirsting and getting fatigued, walking through this dusty world, that just didn't fit with their philosophy and their view of things. And so, according to that philosophy, Christ couldn't have been a real man. Now, John seems to have been dealing with something like this, some form of docetism, and this is somewhat a simplistic review of these things because there's variations of all of this. But he seems to have been dealing with some thinking of this kind in the heresy that he was addressing in 1 John, because in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 he wrote, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." Evidently, there were people in that day who were denying that Jesus had really come in the flesh, or that the Christ we worship is the man Jesus. They would separate the two. One of the heretics of that day, a man named Cerinthus, who lived in Ephesus, and probably there's a tradition that John dealt with him directly. He believed that the Christ and Jesus were two separate things, that the Christ came on in the spirit, or the dove that descended on Jesus. But Jesus was a man who was born of Mary and Joseph. Christ was something separate. It may be what he's addressing. That's a form of docetism, that the Christ is not a human person. He didn't become a man. And so that was a common view. He was not, some sacrificed his deity like the Ebionites. Others sacrificed his humanity. The Gnostics were very similar. They grew up in the second century. They were very similar to Docetism. They believed also that matter was evil, and there's much more involved in Gnosticism, the secret formulas they had, the secret knowledge, but they rejected the idea of the incarnation, God becoming a man. It did not make sense in their philosophy and their scheme of things. Another heresy that tried to maintain the divinity of Christ and preserve monotheism was monarchianism, or it's also known as modalism, a theological movement of the second and third centuries. And it explained the Godhead as unipersonal rather than Trinitarian. In other words, there's one God who exists in one person. Not one God who exists in three persons, but there's one God in one person, and He has manifested Himself in three different ways. He revealed Himself the first time in the mode of a father, and then after that in the mode of a son as Jesus Christ, but He's really the same person as the Father, and then lastly in the mode of the Holy Spirit, manifesting Himself in three different ways. So He revealed Himself in these ways, and that maintained monotheism. We can understand that kind of a God being one God, but it destroyed the person of Christ. He did not have any personhood. He had a mode, but He wasn't really the person of Jesus Christ, separate from the Father. Arianism came along in the 4th century, and this was one of the greatest challenges to the gospel that has come in the history of the church. It also concerned the Trinity, as modalism did, but in a very different way. Arius, who was the one who propagated these ideas, was a presbyter, an elder, a minister in Alexandria, Egypt, who believed in a trinity of persons, but to avoid the idea of polytheism of three gods, he denied the deity of Christ. He explained Christ to be a pre-temporal, supernatural creature, the first of all creatures. He was greater than the angels, but He was less than God. And he based his view on the description of Christ as God's only begotten Son. And this is a heresy that, as I say, is very important, and we'll come back to it in our study and discuss it to some degree. But Arius based his view on this description of Jesus as God's only begotten Son. And he said, if the Father begat the Son, He that was begotten had a beginning of existence, and from this it's evident that there was a time when the Son was not. And I had church history in seminary. My church history professor, who was John Hanna, kept repeating this point about Arius, that he wrote a hymn, evidently. This is according to Dr. Hanna, and the hymn that had this line, there was a time when Christ was not. And the churches throughout that part of the world were singing this hymn. There was a time when Christ was not. And he based it on this statement, only begotten Son. So because Christ was begotten, He was not co-equal or co-eternal with the Father. He was a creature created out of nothing who was of a different essence from the Father. But because He lived a good life, because He lived a life of perfect obedience, Christ was to be considered divine, but not deity. Divine, but not God. Not equal with the Father. Now, Arius was a very popular preacher. And interestingly, oftentimes the heretics and the false teachers are popular preachers. They're very good communicators. They're charismatic types, I guess. They're able to communicate well, and people listen to them and are drawn to them. And that was evidently true of Arius. And so this doctrine became very popular, and it caused a great disruption in the church. He was opposed by some very significant men, by men there in the city of Alexandria. Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, the leading minister of that city, the head of the church in the city of Alexandria, opposed him, as did Alexander's associate, a man named Athanasius. And Athanasius is the one that became the great champion of orthodoxy. Athanasius countered Arianism by reasoning that because Christ was begotten of the Father, He could not have a beginning. Could not have a beginning because the Father is eternal, and the Son, because He's His Son, is like Him, as a Son is like a Father, and was eternally begotten. Now, that's a very difficult concept to understand. I don't know that we can understand it, but that is Athanasius' explanation, and theologians down through the ages agree with that, that Christ was begotten eternally. So He didn't have a beginning. He's eternally been the Son, eternally been, in some sense, begotten. And Athanasius and the Orthodox party understood that if Christ is not God, that if He's merely a creature, if He is not deity, then He cannot be man's Savior. Only the God-man can be the Savior of the world. The controversy between Arius and Alexander and those who were with him, Athanasius, led to a very significant council, the Council of Nicaea, which was called by the Emperor Constantine in the year 325. Three different views were represented. The Arians, who said that Christ was of a different essence, heteros, completely different from the Father. And then there was another group, a kind of mediating group, called the Semi-Arians, who said He was of a similar essence to the Father. Not the same, but similar. Homoiousios is the Greek word that was used to describe their view. And then there was the Orthodox group, Athanasius, Alexander, who said He was of the same essence, homoousios. And really this debate between the two, and as I say, we'll come back to this at some later lesson, comes down to one letter. Because the issue really begins, the debate, the greatest part of the debate, is between not Arius and his group, but the Semi-Arians, who held that He was similar, of a similar nature to the Father, not the same. And so the issue comes down to one letter, this iota. Is He homoiousios, similar, of similar essence? Very close, but not quite. Or is He of the same? So that's where the debate came. Sometimes theological debates come down to very small things, just at one single letter. In fact, I can't remember the name I was going to think of. The British, I read his book not too long ago, the British historian who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire back in the 1700s.
Gibbon,
yeah. Mocked the church because of that one debate, this debate over one letter, as though it was insignificant. But the very gospel was at stake over this very thing. Christianity was in danger of being reduced to paganism, the paganism of the Greeks, so because they were going to worship a Christ that was really not much different than a Hercules, a limited being, a creature. And so the council debated this issue, and it ruled against Arianism, and it ruled in favor of the Orthodox view, and it produced the Nicene Creed, which affirmed the Trinity. It states, and I'm just going to quote a piece of it, but a well-known part of that creed that said it believed in one Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He is God from God. He was not made. He's of the same substance of the Father. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the controversy didn't die with that council and its ruling. In fact, it went on for many years with the Semi-Arians and Athanasius. Alexander, who was the original champion of orthodoxy, died. Athanasius took over and really for the rest of his life continued this battle, because it went on and it kind of waxed and waned in favor of the Orthodox and then in favor of the heretics. And Athanasius, who lived in Alexandria, was exiled from his city 5 times. He fled for his life on more than one occasion. They were trying to kill one another over these things. But because they understood the importance of that one letter. Is he similar, of a similar nature to the Father, or is he of the same nature? And so it continued until finally the Orthodox party triumphed. Well, after the relationship between the persons of the Trinity was settled, there were controversies over the relationship between the natures of Christ. He is God and He is man. How are we to understand that? Well, one man, Apollinarius, taught that Christ has a true body and soul, but not a human spirit. His human spirit was replaced by the divine logos. So the divine element, the logos that John speaks of, the deity came in to Jesus, who had a genuine body and a soul, but his spirit was divine. And that's what dominated the human elements in the person of Christ. And so he stressed, Apollinarius stressed the deity of Christ, but he minimized his manhood. So he affirmed the deity of Christ, but not the full humanity of Christ. He was very God of very God, but he wasn't fully man. So he wasn't really the God-man. He was something else. He was something different from us in terms of humanity. Another view was that of Nestorius, a scholarly monk who became the Patriarch of Constantinople. And his view is somewhat difficult to understand. I've read various views on it, and some are not quite certain what he held to, and his followers may have held something different. But he stressed the complete humanity of Christ, but he conceived of an indwelling logos, divine person in him, and he pictured Christ in the sense of a man and living side by side with God. He was, this picture, this image, this idea of Christ that he had was of two persons, God and man, kind of like as someone has described it, I think it was Burkhoff, that he was like a Siamese twin. But not oneness of a single personal life. There were two persons within him operating together. So we have a mediator in Christ, but according to this view, we really have two mediators. A God and a man, but they're not joined together. Well, in reaction to that, there was a monk named Eutychus who taught that through the incarnation, the two natures of Christ were not two persons side by side, but they were one, and they were mixed and mingled together so that you had a kind of divine humanity. Not a genuine man. Not fully God, but not fully man. Something mixed together. Now, as you study these things, and I can remember looking over these issues years ago when I was in seminary and then years after that, thinking, well, I'm somewhat sympathetic with them because these are not easy issues to deal with. How do you understand what we call this theanthropic person, the Lord Jesus Christ? God and man, fully God, fully man, but one person with two natures. It's very difficult to understand that. We're helped by all these discussions that went on. They weren't. They were hammering it out on their own. And so as you look at this and you study it, you can be somewhat sympathetic with these men who are trying to solve a very difficult problem, the relationship of Christ's two natures. And some might even be a little bemused by the subject and the debate and think, well, what difference does this really make? I mean, they're all earnest people who love the Lord and want to know the truth and want to worship Him. Why don't we just live and let live? Why do we have to fight over such things? I think that's kind of a modern response. But the fact is, truth matters, particularly theological truth. And the truth of the gospel especially, and if you go back to that Arian controversy, the fact is that iota, that one letter, made the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. And so that's what this is about. This is about the gospel. If we sacrifice Christ, the truth of Christ, we lose the gospel. So it's about the object of our faith. None of these three representations of Christ, Apollinarius, Nestorius, Eutychus, none of these were correct. They did not present him as a true man. Arius denied his deity. These men in some way denied his humanity or his correct personhood. For Christ to be the Savior, he must be fully God and fully man. Deity in order to offer a sacrifice that is of infinite value. Only God can do that. And only deity gives his person the infinite value of his sacrifice. But that has to be the sacrifice of a genuine man or he cannot represent humanity. So these two must be kept together in this one person. And these men who debated this understood that. And so again, in 451, another council was called, the Council of Chalcedon, which corrected these false ideas about Christ. It stated that Christ was complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, having two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So they're dealing with those various issues, without division, without separation, dealing with Nestorius, without change, without confusion, without dealing with Eutychus. It wasn't some mixed up group of mixed up natures that formed one different being different from all of us. He's the God-man, one person with two natures. So it maintained the duality of his natures. Now, during the Middle Ages, the theories of the atonement were debated, and the doctrine of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church was developed, but very little occurred regarding the person of Christ. During the Reformation, though, a heresy was propounded called Socinianism. It became popular, and it was a rational movement that followed the thoughts of a man named Socini and his nephew Fausto, and it was basically Unitarianism. It was opposed, it denied the deity of Christ, and this movement was opposed by Calvin very strenuously. The Socinians had a high regard for Christ. They even worshipped him, but they didn't believe that he was God. They believed he was simply a man. They were predecessors of the English deists, which had a big influence in our country, and modern-day Unitarians who deny the Trinity and obviously deny the deity of Christ. All of these are essentially Arian in their heresy. Late in the 18th and through the 19th centuries, there was a great scholarly movement that occurred mainly in Germany, known as the Quest of the Historical Jesus. It really has an impact today in scholarship and the way men look at Christ. But according to Albert Schweitzer, it began by Hermann Samuel Ramirez. And Ramirez was a German scholar who taught philosophy at Wittenberg and then in England. And it was in England that he evidently came under the influence of the English deists, who denied the miraculous. They were rationalists. They didn't believe in miracles. And they tried to eliminate the miraculous, the supernatural, from Christ's life. So Ramirez tried to reconstruct Christ's life along naturalistic lines. And the assumption of this movement, of this quest for the historical Jesus, was that the Jesus of history is very different from the Christ of faith. You find the Christ of faith in the Gospels and in the New Testament, but that's not the Jesus of history because that's a supernatural Christ, and we know that the supernatural doesn't happen. And so Ramirez represented Jesus as he looked at the New Testament and he got rid of everything that he didn't think was genuine. He came up with Jesus as a failed political revolutionary with some good ethical teachings whose followers, the disciples in the church, turned him into a god. And that's what we have in the Gospels, but that's not the Jesus of history. Well, Albert Schweitzer wrote a famous book analyzing this movement entitled The Quest of the Historical Jesus, and it explored the lives and the theories of more than 200 of the scholars of this quest, and in his book he demonstrated the failure of each one of these. So Schweitzer took all of these, Romarus and so many others that we'll talk about to some extent in our lessons to come, but and showed how they failed in their theories, and demonstrated that the Jesus of history was not the sentimental figure of liberal Protestantism, a good man, a moral teacher. But Schweitzer's view, and he gives his view at the end of the book, is no better. It's no different from theirs. He taught, well, it is different, but it's not essentially different. He taught that Jesus was a man who mistakenly believed that he was the Messiah, and he was destroyed in his attempt to bring the kingdom. But this is where Schweitzer elevates Christ. He believed that his failure was his great achievement, because in failing to bring in the kingdom end up being crucified as a result, he ended all hopes of an eschatological kingdom, a future kingdom of God on the earth, which Schweitzer believed was a fantasy. Jesus grew up in an age of great messianic interest, and people were looking forward to this great kingdom, and he considered it to be a world-neglecting idea, a false view. And with Christ's failure, Jesus is, he calls him, the one immeasurably great man. And he's great because he failed to bring this kingdom in, and in failing and dying, he killed the whole idea of an eschatological kingdom. Well, it's thought that that book ended the quest of the historical Jesus. He dealt with all of these different men, and it did, in effect, at the end of the 19th, very beginning of the 20th century. But the quest really goes on today, because in the 1990s there's been what you've probably heard of, the Jesus Seminar, which has as its goal separating the true words of Christ in the gospel from the false words. And as you might imagine, these men who are all liberals think there are very, very few true words of Christ in the gospel, but they try to determine which those are. So it's really the same thing that was done earlier. And really, it's the same thing when you understand what their idea of Jesus is, the same thing as that heresy at the very beginning, Ebionitism, which says Jesus is just a man and nothing more. So heresies may be dealt with effectively. They may be killed and buried in one age, but they're always resurrected in another. And it will be that way to the end. And that's why we need to know the truth. That's why I need a study like this, to think about him and understand who he is. And the truth about Christ is not found in books by Romarus or Schweitzer or some of these men. It is found in the Word of God. The only way we can know who the Jesus of history is by reading the revelation about him. It's the Word of God. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where he speaks about these things being spiritually discerned. The only way a Jew could understand that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God is by the revelation of God and the illumination of the Spirit. And it's the same with us. Now, the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith, and he is the one revealed in the Gospels and the New Testament. And that is what we will study in this series, to understand Christology, to understand the person and work of Christ, and to avoid error. So the purpose of this study is both to defend ourselves and to build ourselves up. Psalm 11 and verse 3 states, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Our foundation is determined by him, just as a cornerstone determines the foundation of a building. And we need to be building ourselves up through the study of doctrine, through Christology, through understanding who Christ is. Well, I've gone longer than I had intended to go this evening, but let me conclude with just reading a few verses from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, where he says, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, may God bless us in the weeks to come through this study, so that we will be what Paul prayed for the Colossians, that we will be firmly established and steadfast. And we will be if we see Christ, if we see Jesus, and that will be our object. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Jim. Father, we do pray your blessings upon us in the weeks to come as we study these things. We pray that you'd bless us in our thinking, that we would be given a clearer vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him and we would become like him. We thank you for him, and we thank you that you sent him into the world to die for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.